We're going to read a section from Mark. Actually, in the bulletin it says Matthew. There's only a small portion of Matthew here. And I forgot when I was putting the bulletin together, I didn't put the Mark reference in there. It's actually a combination of those Mark 14, 12 to 21, and Matthew 26, 17 to 25, actually only 23 to 25 in Matthew. But let me read the scripture. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" Another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped," and here's where we look at Matthew 26, 23 to 25. He said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom as we briefly examine your scripture, as we prepare even today for our upcoming communion meal in the next couple weeks here, Lord, as we look at what was going on that night in which you were betrayed. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons we look at the Last Supper as taking place on a Thursday is because here in Mark it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb," his disciples said, and then it goes on from there. And that would seem to indicate the 14th of Nisan. Well, we're going to get to the chronology here in just a minute, but first let's look at this unusual guide. In fact, what I've done is broken this section, these portions of Scripture, into three parts: unusual guide, unusual meal, and unusual friends. The unusual guide, you've heard me say before, was this fellow with the pot of water. That would have been highly unusual. If anyone was going to carry water in an earthen jar or a pot of any sort, it would be a young woman or a woman. And if a man were to carry water for any reason, it would always be, almost always, in a leather skin, a bag, kind of like a wine skin, but it would be water. It would be undignified for a man to carry a water pot in that culture. There are those who suggest that this was prearranged, and Jesus, just as some suggest that when he was coming into Jerusalem the previous Sunday, what we would call Sunday, on the 10th of Nisan, that the finding of the colt there was something that was already prearranged. Now, I don't know that that's the case. In fact, I don't think it was. I think that Jesus knew about it or saw this colt or whatever. And I don't know that this was prearranged either. There's no indication in the text. In Matthew, it doesn't say anything about the water pot. Luke does mention the water pot, as I recall. Of course, John's gospel is really something of a supplement, in a sense, to the other three gospels, and so a lot of the things that they talk about, he doesn't bother to mention, because what he's doing is filling in some of the gaps, I believe, is his approach largely, is to fill in some of the gaps that were left by the three gospels previous to his. And, by the way, that's where we run into some problems. When we look at John's gospel, it indicates that the supper was taking place on what we would call the 13th, and we'll get to that in a moment. And here in Mark, we see that it was supposedly on the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover lamb that this actually was taking place, or that would be the 14th. Now, why was this the indication, follow this guy over the water pot? Well, a couple of reasons. One, because it would have been easy to pick out. You go into the city, there's lots of people. How would you know? Go to the fellow with the beard. Well, everyone's got a beard. Well, go to the fellow with the beard that's turning gray. Well, there's a lot of people with beard turning gray. Go to the fellow with the white garment and the dark sash. Well, that would have been a lot of folks too. But to go to the fellow who's carrying the water pot would be highly unusual, be easy to spot, and then they would then be able to follow him. I happen to believe personally that this was supernatural, that Jesus simply knew about this and that by a supernatural means, and that the man who had prepared the place for them likewise was following a supernatural impulse. It's not necessary that it be that way. It's just that the way that it's presented here in the text suggests just that. Now, simply Jesus said, well, I know this is going to be the case. You'll see this man with a water pot. It's going to be an unusual one. Just follow him, and he'll go to a home where the owner of the home has prepared this upper room. Now, in that culture we've talked about before, but typically you'd have a box of a house, and then on top of that would be like a smaller box. The reason it was smaller, because it would normally be always, almost. In fact, I've never read of any archaeological discovery where it was otherwise, but it would, that upper room would be accessed from the outside, so there would be a stair walk up to the upper room. And this was apparently someone with some wealth. This man was probably a servant, the man with a water jug. It says that in verse 15, the room was furnished and prepared. In the Greek, it's indicating that it was stocked with nice carpets and obviously couches upon which to recline and to eat. So it would be a furnished room, something like we might think of a nice, ritzy hotel room, as we might consider it today. So the unusual guide takes them to an unusual situation, because in Jerusalem, remember what I said before about Josephus telling us that in AD 65 anyway, there were about 256,000, I think it was, lambs slaughtered, which means there were upward of 3 million plus people in and around Jerusalem. And real estate for place to stay would be at a premium. You would have to make arrangements typically in that circumstance months in advance. And it was the tradition that no rent would be charged during Passover, that anyone who came and asked for a room, someone who had come asking for a room to be able to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, would not be turned down. The law actually stated that anyone within about 15 miles had to come to Jerusalem, but as we know from Scripture, from the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, when they were there to celebrate one of the other feasts that required travel, there were Jews from all over the Roman world. And so it was not just the locals, it was people from everywhere, and a place to stay would be very difficult to find. A city of probably, typically maybe 100,000 at most, would be swollen to many millions. So I believe that this was a supernatural event, that this man who had obviously some room, this is quite a large upper room to be able to hold at least the 12, 13, including Jesus. Some theologians believe that it was much more than just that group, that it would have included the other closer disciples, the women, for instance, because this was considered a family group. I don't think it's necessary to accept that. It doesn't say that in the text, so we'll just stick with the fact that there was 13. But a room of some size where you would have a table and the couches for reclining, it would have been something of some size in that era. Unusual circumstance, but this is the way Jesus' entire ministry was. It was unusual. He was doing things throughout his ministry that was pointing in an unusual direction. Not the idea of Israel being blessed by God and brought to a place of its fulfilled promises, but his description or his claim that God was ruling in him, that God's rule was being realized in him and what he was doing. His claim that Israel was realized in him, that he was that corporate Son of Man, that all of God's promises, as Paul later said, were finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That was highly unusual. It was strange, even. His ministry was unusual in that he was saying, no, not armed revolution, but self-sacrifice and service. That's how the kingdom of God comes. No, not through getting the best of your enemy, but by laying your life down. Indeed, that's what he's about to do in his ministry as we will see in the weeks ahead as we continue with the life of Christ. So it was unusual. This was just another unusual event in the life of Jesus Christ. And it's here in the Scripture for us. It's something that has been given us in the very Word of God. One of the other reasons is because of the historical aspect of this, that the text is not claiming in any way to be... in other words, it doesn't declare itself, this is history, but it is obviously history. And things like this remind us of that. One of the other things, as an aside, that I was thinking about this week as I was reading through the text, and we see the differences and so forth, especially when we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we will down the road a piece, there's some interesting omissions in the account. They read, if you put them all together, as we've done sometimes on Resurrection Sunday, they read, if you read them separately, like the disjointed, confused recollections of people who have been shocked and amazed, and they're just recalling something. I remember this, and I remember that, and well, so-and-so said this, and that. I don't remember that part, but I do remember this, and they didn't remember that, and I don't know. I don't even know what happened for sure. They read that way, don't they? You know what else they never mention? Not once in the entire account is there any insertion by the editor, if you will, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, that says anything about our resurrection. Think about that. Now, those are some things that if this was something that had been made up by the church generations after Christ had died, just to somehow create this new religion, they would have taken the opportunity to edit, to clarify, to make these things very easy to grasp, rather than confusing, because it is kind of confusing when you try to put them all together. There's people running all over the place, women coming and going, disciples here and there and so forth. But no one ever mentions even an editor saying, this all happened so that we would know that we're going to go to heaven someday. It doesn't say that. This would all happen so that we would know that we will one day be raised from the dead. If these were not historical accounts, if these were not what they obviously appeared to be, the accounts of people on the spot, who at the time were very confused and frightened, then they would have been much different accounts. So that's interesting how the text can, in just the way that's presented to us, remind us of its authenticity. We don't have to wonder about that. But Jesus has a very unusual way of finding this house, of finding this place. He sends his apostles, I think it's Luke who tells us that it's Peter and John, and they go to the city, and they find this man with a pitcher, and they follow him, and wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Unusual circumstance, but it's an unusual meal too. Now, Mark says that this took place on the first day of the unleavened bread. I don't have a problem with that being still early in Nisan 14, which would be our Wednesday night. Now, this happened, this could have been just as the night was falling, just would have been, you know, in the evening, around dinner time. It would have been in the spring of the year, so the sun would have been going down somewhere in that region, about, you know, 6 o'clock or something like that. And so as the 13th on Wednesday was turning to the 14th, this is when they said this. They were asking these questions, even into the 14th, as the sun was going down. It wouldn't have to be totally dark. As soon as you can see three stars, according to the tradition of the Jewish reckoning of time, then the new day had started. So again, this would be what we would consider the night of the 13th. An unusual meal, no mention of a lamb in this Passover meal. Have you ever noticed that? Not once is there a mention of the lamb at the meal. Again, this would be unusual, but not entirely unheard of. Jews who were not in the area of Jerusalem were not allowed to slaughter a lamb at their Passover. They were supposed to be there. But remember, the law says that if a Jew is traveling or unclean or whatever else the case may be, and they can't make it on the 14th of Nisan, they can celebrate the next month, a month later, and actually come to Jerusalem and actually have the lamb slaughtered and celebrate the Passover then. Although that was allowed, there were many Jews who, if they were away and not able to celebrate Passover, would simply have a meal without the lamb. I think that's what's going on here. Yes, it's in Jerusalem. Yes, it is on the evening just prior to the day. It is in the day of the 14th when the lamb would be slaughtered, as Mark tells us. The first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover lamb. This would be what we would call the evening of the 13th. But Jesus is instituting something new here. He is the true Passover lamb, and he will be sacrificed at the time that the true Passover lamb should be sacrificed. He would not be able to eat the Passover meal with his apostles. He had already, on two occasions, we believe, before this, during his ministry. But this was an unusual meal because it was at an unusual time. It was hours before, about 24 hours before, the typical Passover, and it did not have a lamb as part of the meal. At least there's no mention of it in the text. Unusual meal that took place, and let me give you some chronology here. I did a little research. This is very easy to do these days with the internet, and I checked to see on which days, which years, I should say, the 14th of Nisan fell on what we would call Wednesday, Thursday. And if I just was able to look at from AD 27 to AD 34. Now, we've already discovered in our examination of what is available to us concerning the astrological phenomena and so forth that took place at the birth of Jesus Christ, I'm convinced that Christ was born in B.C. or 3 B.C. And some would suggest that you can narrow it right down to September 11th, 3 B.C., when at the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. Now, I accept that, 3 B.C., and it says in the scripture that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, which would be 27, A.D. 27. There is no zero point there, so we go 3 plus 27, you have your 30, and that's what the scripture says at about age 30. So from age 30 when he began his ministry, and that would be too early for this Last Supper, to A.D. 34, which would be late, the only time that Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, falls on a Wednesday, Thursday, what we would call Wednesday, Thursday, was in A.D. 30, the exact time that it should, because Jesus began his ministry around A.D. 27. He ministered in most of the chronologies for about 3 years, and then he was crucified. That would put us, as I say, the only time in that span when the 14th of the month of Nisan fell on a Wednesday, Thursday, what we would call Wednesday, Thursday, was in A.D. 30, a perfect time, perfect timing. Which, when I discovered that, I never looked at that before, I was further convinced that the Last Supper took place on this, what we would call Wednesday night. And it's traditionally Maundy Thursday, and the crucifixion taking place on Friday, Good Friday. My contention is that the meal took place what we would call Wednesday night. The crucifixion took place on Thursday, and Christ was in the tomb from Thursday to Friday to Saturday to Sunday. There's your 3 days. So this, if we go back a little bit further, the meal in Bethany that took place, the anointing in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover, would have been on the 9th, which was a Sabbath. Then you have the Sunday, the 10th, which is the triumphal entry, would come into play there. Then throughout the rest of the week, the events that we read about or we've been studying, where Jesus is in the temple and doing all these works and teaching, I should say. But the chronology fits perfectly. The meal at Bethany would have been, if it had been before the Sabbath, there wouldn't have been a triumphal entry, obviously, on a Saturday. It would have to have been Sunday, which is traditionally when we have the Palm Sunday, of course. But again, the chronology fits perfectly. This corresponds, by the way, to our April 6th, that Jesus would have been crucified on what we would call April 6th of A.D. 30. And if you were kind of visualize it, if you kind of see how, and in the morning you have your, I guess it, actually when you want to start at the evening in the morning, it says in Scripture that evening and morning were a day. So if you start in your evening and come into the next day, what we would call the next day, you're still in the same time, and it all fits. So when Mark tells us that they had this meal when they killed the Passover lamb, what he's saying is that after 6 o'clock, roughly, let's use that as a time period from 6 to 6, after 6 o'clock, this is when the meal took place. in the darkness of Nisan 14, the day that the Passover lamb was supposed to be sacrificed. And again, the only time that the Wednesday-Thursday date fits is in AD 30, which is the exact time according to a typical chronology, exact month, or excuse me, year that Jesus Christ was crucified. Unusual meal, but not unusual in that it was the exact, the perfect fulfillment of the Passover. Unusual friends, however, this unusual guide led them to an unusual meal where these unusual friends gathered around to eat. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Now, in that culture, that would be the height of hypocrisy for someone to eat with a meal with someone. Every meal was considered something of a covenant. Even I was reading, I forget the man's name, but he was a British explorer of sorts in the 30s, 40s, up into the 50s, and he spent a lot of time in Arabia. And even up until that point, in that Middle Eastern culture, he mentions that if anyone were to come to a meal, they were safe. If they were to sit down and have a meal even with their sworn enemy during that meal, and even afterwards, there would be a different relationship. But that meal was sacred in their eyes. This was a tribal thing, you might say, from that era, from that area, I should say, and from that culture. So in the Jewish culture, it was the same, that to eat a meal together was a covenant act. And so Jesus, when he says this, one of you who eats with me, this is why he mentions this, you'll betray me. They were sorrowful. Well, this, how can this be? How could one of us be? But there was there's a healthy distrust of self on the part of each, because they all ask. And I don't think they're just doing this rhetorically. Well, you know, John asks, I guess I better too. I don't want to, you know, that seemed pretty spiritual. I guess I better, well, how about me, Lord? And then pretty soon they all felt like they needed to. Thomas is over there scuffing his foot. You know, he didn't want to do it because, how about me, Lord? No, it wasn't like that at all. I think that they all actually genuinely felt that they might be the one. You'll note that it's Judas who doesn't say anything until the end. It's almost as if it's coaxed out of him. So they're all asking. There's a genuine, healthy distrust of their own self here. And they say, Lord, what about me? One by one, they ask, is it I? Another said, is it I? And Jesus said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Now, John, it's much more plain where Jesus actually receives, he says in verse 26 of chapter 13, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After so, he said, "What you do quickly." So John, again, remember, he's kind of a supplement to the other Gospels. Not that he's less important by any means, but he sees things or remembers things or is inspired to write things that the rest of them do not. In Mark and Matthew and Luke, it's just simply that Jesus saying, someone who's eating with me. He doesn't tell them at this point. Apparently later on, his hand who dipped with me in the dish, maybe he was pressed a bit further. Well, Lord, be more specific. Who are you talking about? Can you be a little more specific? And perhaps, just as it is in John, it was just simply Peter and John that had seen this. Because remember, it's where Peter motions to John and says, ask him who it is. Who is it specifically? And John leans back on Christ's chest and says, Lord, who is it? And I think it was just a very private conversation between those three. The others might have been talking about something else. And so the conversation perhaps had moved on from this point, and then Judas is singled out. But even here, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you've said it. The unusual friends, they have Judas the betrayer there, who is supposed to be part of this covenant family. They're taking the covenant meal, the highlight of the Jewish religious year, the highlight of Christ bringing together all the things that God had promised his people, and yet Judas is there to betray. And he, as John tells us, he leaves soon after to go out and fulfill the betrayal, the deed. Not only was Judas unusual, but the rest of the apostles were somewhat unusual in that they were so dull-witted. And I don't want to be too hard on them because we don't know exactly what was going on. We don't know if there were more people there than just those 13 men. If there had been, there would be more noise and confusion in the room. But still, I hope that I would have been more astute. I probably would not have. But to see this this exchange, to see things play out as they did, and then to be amazed that Judas would do such a thing later on, seems a little bit dull-witted to me. Unusual friends, that they weren't a bit more sharp. And, of course, as we'll find out later, not only were they a bit dull-witted, but they were also cowardly when it came right down to it. Peter drew the sword as the adrenaline rush took over and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, but he then ran and denied his Lord three times after he did come back to kind of spy out the land, so to speak. An unusual guide, unusual meal, and unusual friends. When we want to look at this as a text that we can make some application, I think what we can remember is that all of what Jesus does is unusual by the world standards. When we as Christians are called upon to express the truth of Jesus Christ, we can expect to be seen as unusual. The world doesn't buy into this idea that there is an absolute truth. The world doesn't want to buy into the idea that there's an absolute truth, because obviously that would put them in a position of a need for repentance. And I say they, I'm using the term broadly, those who do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus does things in an unusual way. And we are supposed to be, I know in the King James it says we're a peculiar people, it just means a special people really. But I think that the idea of peculiarity is legitimate. We're supposed to stand out. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to speak differently, act differently, and live life differently. And so we're supposed to be unusual. Jesus says to his apostles that don't be amazed when the world hates you, because it hates me. And if you're going to be like me, then of course you'll be hated by the world. You're going to be unusual. You're going to stand out and be different. We would hope that the day will come, and it will, when what is considered unusual will become typical as the kingdom of God begins to take hold and is realized in this realm. But for us in this moment, in this day and age, we are to be an unusual people, just like so much in the life of Jesus Christ was unusual. We are supposed to be unusual as well. We also partake of an unusual meal. We'll be coming to that, and I'm not going to preach from the Gospels next week because I want to save that for when we have our communion meal, when we actually talk about the Lord's Supper. And we'll be talking about at that time, just to give you kind of a heads up, why it is that we commemorate his death. And I've had people ask me before, I remember when I was still at the veterans home, someone asked me, one of the men asked me, why don't we commemorate his resurrection with the meal? And I gave him my explanation, and I don't know if he was satisfied with that, but we're going to cover that in some detail 2 weeks from now, actually. So we participate in this unusual meal, and it's still the same unusual meal. It's the Lord's Supper. What's unusual about it is that it is a public declaration of our covenant relationship with the reigning Lord of the universe, the eschaton Adam, the one who is in has dominion, I should say, over the earth even today. It's unusual because to have that kind of relationship is unheard of in the history of mankind. Until Jesus Christ did what he did, it was not possible, not even considered possible, to have that kind of intimacy with God himself. And yet we have that in Jesus Christ. So we partake of an unusual meal, a meal with the Lord of the universe, a meal with God himself in Jesus Christ. Finally, we can likewise be unusual friends. Not in the way that Judas was, not in the way that the apostles were, but unusual in the way that Jesus was. He was the truly unusual friend in that he was willing to lay his life down for his friends. It says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. And you will be my friends, he says, if you do what I call you to do, if you obey my word. We should be that kind of unusual friend. Our first and closest friends are our family, our spouse, our siblings, children, as the case may be. But that's where that unusual friendship should first be exemplified, that willingness to lay down our lives for somebody else. always really turning our back on this example of the apostles here, of course the example of Judas, but to have the example of Jesus Christ before us at all times, that he is the unusual friend we want to exemplify. He is the unusual friend that we want to manifest in this world. It isn't easy, I know that. I mean, I can vouch for that from my own personal life and experience, that to live in a Christ-like fashion is a daily difficulty. It requires moment by moment awareness of who we are in Jesus Christ, and where he wants us to go in our life. But I would encourage you to be that unusual friend that Jesus Christ exemplifies for us. Christ guides us into an unusual lifestyle. We are fortified by that unusual meal we partake of, and we are given the duty to exemplify the unusual friendship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord God, that you would bless us with your word.